Good morning. So it's been about, I think, 18 months since I preached here last, and in case you don't remember, you haven't been here, I don't wear shoes when I preach. And I've been told if I don't tell people, they look at my feet the whole sermon, which could always be a good thing. But there's a passage in the Old Testament where God calls Moses, and he tells Moses to take off his shoes because he's standing on holy ground, and that's the reason why I take off my shoes. It's a reminder for myself that when I preach, I'm proclaiming God's word, I'm saying something that's important, so it helps me stay focused. And so today, I preach barefooted. So we're preaching on faith and doubt. And today, it's belief and longing for the way it's supposed to be. And there's something about this sermon that I struggled with. And I think part of the reason I struggled so much in writing the sermon, because I found myself echoing with the sermon, this longing for the way it's supposed to be, you know. This isn't the way it is. Why can't it be something else? And every line I wrote, every scripture passage I read, I found myself struggling with it. And I was thinking about, like, this longing, and I was thinking about home. And there's something about home, no matter where you are. If you're on a great vacation, you're at the nicest place you've ever stayed, you stay there long enough, and you find yourself wanting to go home. I mean, it doesn't matter how great your home is. I mean, your home could be half of what you're staying at, or in my situation, probably an eighth of what you could be staying at. But there's something about home that when you go there, you know that's where you're supposed to be. You feel like, it doesn't matter what's going on around me, you know, I'm safe at home. And my wife Kelsey and I, have recently moved from Michigan, and we're in this weird state of limbo, where we're not really home. It kind of feels like we're on extended vacation, and I forgot to tell Kelsey she can only take one suitcase, and she brought everything. So, you know, we're staying in this house, and all of our possessions are here. I mean, everything that we have is in this building, but it's not home. It's a house with our stuff. You know, I don't know where anything is, so if you do know a good place to eat. But, you know, it's just not home, and there's no reason why it's not, but it's just not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Something's missing. And I've been told that as you get older, and since I'm only 25 and don't have vast experience yet, that home becomes less of a place, but it's who you're with. So I'm told the longer you're married, the less you care about where you are, and the more you care about that you're with this person. I'm told it can make people do crazy things like live in Michigan for long periods of time, because that is where their spouse wants to be. And to them, it doesn't matter where they are, but they're home when they're with that person. They're home when they're with that person. And so I'm hoping we get there, and I definitely feel at home when I'm with Kelsey. But there's other things around us that, you know, like, this just isn't how it's supposed to be. And some of these things are kind of hard for me. One of my old youth leaders recently called me, and on her birthday, she went into the hospital with stomach pains to find out that she lost her child that she was in pregnancy with. And I hear that story, and I can't help but think, that's not the way it's supposed to be. That's not what was meant. One of my really good friends who got married right before me and Kelsey, we were at their wedding celebrating with them in joy. Just a couple weeks ago, I was sitting down with her and listening to her tell her story about how her husband has had affairs and has left her. And I can't help but in that moment say, that's not how it's supposed to be. That's not what it should be. And, you know, we look at the world around us and we see these stories everywhere. We constantly find ourselves saying, why is it that way? I mean, we look at the Catholic Church and the stories we've heard about abuse. Or you look at, like, last week we talked about Jerry Sandusky and Penn State, and everything within you says, that is not how it's supposed to be. This is not what it was meant. And we find ourselves finding these things over and over. And in our passage for Hebrews, the author of Hebrews addresses this idea. And our text today comes from Hebrews 11, 13 through 40. They gave me the short text from my first sermon. I was going to memorize it. But our text says this. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and they welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated, along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who was invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of the blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell and the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she was obedient, welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Japheth, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskin and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. If you were to just quickly look at this text, it's easy to think, I don't know if this is a great text to use as an example of faith. You know, it kind of talks about all these things that were promised to them they didn't see come into fruition in their life. You end this section with people being sawn in two, killed by the sword, you know, and it's not the most pleasant sermon topic, I always feel. But have faith. And we see all these people who have these things, and nothing comes to them. They're told that it's in the future. And one of the things that the writer of Hebrew wants us to see, something that is extremely important, is that the promises that God makes for us are not solely focused on this life. Some of them are, but they're also focused on something greater, something better that is to come. A promise that goes beyond this life and goes to the next. And we have this story of Abraham, who was promised by God to be made into a great nation. Last week we heard about the story of how Abraham was promised and it just didn't come and it didn't come and it didn't come. And he doubted over and over that this was going to actually happen. And finally he is given this son Isaac. And he holds this child and he says, this promise that God has made is going to come true. But we come into our text, and what does God ask Abraham? God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac, to sacrifice his only son. I mean, this is the son who is to bring about the promise. This is the moment he has been waiting for, and what does he hear? I want you to sacrifice this child. Now, I have a coping mechanism, which is humor. If there's a text that I read and I'm not really sure why that is, or it doesn't quite make sense to me, I usually make a joke out of it to distract you guys so you don't ask that same question. So you know that going into the future. And I always think of this moment. It's like the classic father-son moment after they're walking home after this attempted sacrifice. And, you know, the father, Abraham, looks to his son and says, you know what, son? Probably just shouldn't tell your mother about this moment. You know, it's best if we just keep it from her. But that still doesn't answer the question. This doubt that Abraham must have had. It tells us that by faith he offered Isaac because he believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. But it doesn't ever ask or tell us what was going through Abraham's mind. And this is solely my thoughts. And I'm sure this is what Abraham was thinking as he was binding Isaac. And he was preparing to offer Isaac. This whole time it had to be going through his head that this is not how it's supposed to be. You know, God, you promised me that I would be made into a great nation, that I would have descendants that number the sand on the seashore. And if you haven't checked last time, God, it's hard to have descendants if you're telling me to kill my one and only descendant. This is not how it's supposed to be. Doubt must have entered his mind. He must have questioned it, but it says he has faith. Faith is not the absence of doubt. Faith is being certain of what we know that is to come. It's having hope. Abraham knew that God could do something better, that God had a plan, that God could raise him from the dead. And if you're hearing this, you might be thinking, you know what? That's great. Like, you can say that for Abraham, but you know, for me, I don't think this whole hope in the future is something that I can actually get around. You know, after all, how am I supposed to know that there is anything? I mean, we hold science at such a high regard in our lives today. I mean, I can't believe in anything if science doesn't prove it. But yet I find myself at the same time looking at my home. And if we were to look at that from a scientific way, I have the right number of walls to make up a home. I have a roof that makes up a home. I have all of my possessions. Everything that is mine is in this building. I have a sense of safety, security. Everything is there, but yet it is a house, and it is not my home. Science can't explain why it's not, but there is something, and every one of us has noticed this at some point in your life, that there's something that makes it a home, and there's something that makes it a house. And it moves from one to another. There are these other moments in our lives that we have, and they're called like mountaintop experiences, or as the book I read, Sensus Divinatus, which I think it's someone trying to be smart and say the sense of the divine, where we have these moments in our lives, and it's often said that this is when faith is born. You go through an experience, and it becomes the most real experience in your life, and you know that there is something else. You know that there is a God. And for some of you, it may have been when you held your child for the first time in your arms and you looked down at this little child and you thought to yourself, there must be a God. There must be something else. There must be something. Or it could be so many other moments. It could be going through a hike, standing on top of a mountain and looking out at the valleys and seeing the majesty of creation and realizing how small you are in regard to everything. Or maybe it's listening to music or hearing a play or hearing a reading done well. Or maybe it's a sermon that helps you know that this moment is not all that it's about. That there is something else. That this is a real moment. That there is a God. As we talked about with science, we're rational beings. You know, we think everything is about logic. You know, if I am rational, therefore it is, you know. I made that up. It doesn't really make sense. But We think if I can rationalize everything and all my thoughts are rational, at least I tell my wife that, then therefore what I come up to is what it must be. How easily do we talk ourselves out of things that are obvious facts? We're not as rational as we think. But if you say, oh no, I am, I'm going to invite you to come hang gliding with me. We're going to go take a class, and they make you sit through these safety procedures before you go hang gliding, and they tell you that it's extremely safe, maybe one in every 10,000 crash. So your odds of crashing are almost don't exist. We have the latest safety harnesses that will hold you in place. They've never given up. You know, you are absolutely safe. All you have to do is harness in and take that leap off that mountain, and you are going to hang glide. So we're sitting in that, and in that moment, we have this sense of security. We know that it's safe. Only one in 10,000 people crash. Latest safety harnesses. The weather conditions are perfect. Let's do it. So we're going to go up this mountain. We're standing on top of the mountain. What happens to your sense of security? Your sense of safety is, you know, you lean over the edge and you're looking down and it's a little deeper than 3 feet. You logically go through this process. And if you're like me, you say, one in every 10,000 crash. How many have crashed? None? How many flights have you done? About 10,000. So you're guaranteeing that when I step off this cliff, I will be number one. Because statistics are always true. Or also you think, wait, what if the harness broke? This unbreakable harness. What if they found a flaw and they never told me? What if all of a sudden there's like this freak hurricane or tornado that hits and I'm just gone? Or what if we're not the top of the food chain and there is this bird that we have not discovered that will attack me as I am hanging from this hang glider? It is amazing how fast we can logically, rationally talk ourselves out of these things that we know are true. That we know to beyond a shadow of a doubt. True. But sometimes we let our doubt and our fear overcome us. And when we let our doubt and our fear overcome us about whether there is something else, this longing that we have for home, this longing that we have for the way it's supposed to be, when we let our fear and our doubt overcome us, we lose all hope. What hope do we have if we're just here by chance? If everything that just happens is just the way it is, that there is no purpose, there is no plan, that human ambition is just what we do, this corruption that we see, it's just the way that we are. There's no hope of anything better, no hope of going anywhere. We lose our sense of home. Because when we lose this longing for home, we no longer have home and there's nowhere to go. And we become homeless. People without a place to go, we lose our sense of identity. There's nothing else for us. But it doesn't quite end there. But we do have hope. My friend Angela that lost her child, she just doesn't. There is hope for her. It's just not the way it is. It's not just happened because that's just human beings. For my friend who lost her husband to affairs, it's not just because that's just the way people are and they will hurt you and leave you. In Genesis, we're told that God created this world to be our home. But this world has been fallen and it is messed up. That right now, things are not the way they're supposed to be. That this is not what it's all about. That there is something more. And we're told that Jesus Christ came down to make things new and to make things right. And then in John 14, it takes on this line that he is going to prepare a home for us. We have this sense of longing. We have this desire within us that says this is not how it's supposed to be. Because there is that something else. There is this home for us. And we have hope because we know that in this moment, it's not just this. That God's promises are more than what we go through now, but they're also for the next. And as it said, you know, in John 14, that he's preparing a home for us. I love that image. This idea that Jesus is going to prepare a place for us. I mean, it's not anything that we did, but he's going for us. And in Jewish tradition, when a husband would go to make a home for his future wife, he would tack it on to his parents' house. Some of you might think that's still a good idea. I like my parents. He would prepare a home and he would work on it and work on it until it was finished. And it would be just tacked on and his brothers would build around. And so you'd have this extension of a home. This extension of a family living together. As we heard earlier from Augustine, God has made us for himself. You have made us for yourself, and we are restless until we rest in you. God didn't promise us just to go to another place, just to go somewhere else, but he's finally calling us home to be with him. Just after years of marriage, when, you know what, home is when you're with that person. That is what we are longing for the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus said, I am preparing this place for you. And I am going to call you home. I am going to welcome you in with your doubts and your fears. And finally, you will find rest with me at home. Amen. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we honor you. And Father, we know that oftentimes our doubts and our fears overcome us, that sometimes we doubt what you have in store for us. But Father, we thank you for preparing a home for us, to calling us home and welcoming us home with open arms. In your name we pray. Amen.